this is where we're going to be anchoring our thoughts. Earlier this year, the Co-op funeral care company in England published a top 10 of music requested at funeral services. And in a sign of the times, it's the first time ever there were no hymns, no Christian hymns, in the top 10 of music requested at modern-day funerals. You get songs like at number 9, Vera Lynn, We'll Meet Again. Number 5, Robbie Williams, Angels. And number 1 is Frank Sinatra, My Way. Fabulous voice, Frank Sinatra. And then those lyrics, regrets, I had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I faced it all, and I stood tall, and did it my way. An anthem of man. An anthem in many ways about me, myself, I. It's an arrogant song, and that God is absent, irrelevant, and off the radar. And for those who sing and who resonate with that anthem, in many ways it's about, as we were saying about Lot, it's a song about my way rather than God's way. And then as we turn to Ezra chapter 9, and as I say, we're covering chapter 10 today as well to finish this chapter, we discover that this living my way is in many ways how the people of God had been living on their return from exile in Babylon. The particular people are they're actually named and shamed, if you like, in Ezra chapter 10, verses 18 to 44. There's a list of their names and of the family connections and so on. People who, instead of living for God's best, had been intermarrying with the pagan peoples and doing it their own way, their marriages their own way, and now, without realizing it, they were facing the serious displeasure of God. I remember years ago, a printer I had stopped working, and I sent it off to the manufacturer for repair. I got it back again with a letter and the bill, and the letter pointed out to me that I had not been using the recommended manufacturer's ink in my printer, and I'd been using cheap ink, cheap refills, and the subliminal message was this: well, if you get your printer jammed, it's no wonder if you're using rubbish like that in it. And similar here, we have that same type of thing. We have lives which are being lived cheaply. Lives that are filling up with, instead of what God wants, the people are stuffing their lives with the God-shaped hole in their lives. They're stuffing them with all sorts of things, particularly their marriages, and we'll say a bit more about that in a moment or two. But they're looking for alternatives to God's way, alternatives to God's best. And then they're wondering why things aren't working out the way they should, and they're wondering why things are as difficult as they are. Let's look first of all at the law of God they had broken. And Ezra, we're told in chapter 7 and verse 10, has been preaching this law. He devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This man had been no doubt traveling throughout the land of Israel and in public squares and in places where people gathered for worship. He had been preaching the word of God. I'm guessing it doesn't say particularly, but it was mainly Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, probably mostly Deuteronomy, but also Leviticus applies here this morning in this particular passage of Scripture. What the Jews called the Torah, the law of God, probably also majoring in the Ten Commandments. Ezra had been reminding the people that this is the law of God. This is what God wanted for his people, not as a kind of a screwing the people down to the ground, keeping them down type of law, but the law that it's a good law, like a farmer putting fences up for his sheep. It's a good thing to put up fences around sheep. If you just let them loose, they lose it and they're in danger. But put a fence around them to give them a place of safety. God's law is like a place of safety, and within the law, we're safe, but break the law, climb the fence, and we're in trouble. The particular issue that surfaces here in this chapter is the intermarrying that has been going on between God's people and the peoples of the surrounding nations. You read, for example, Deuteronomy 18, and you will discover that the surrounding nations practiced witchcraft, child sacrifice, seances, and that type of thing. And strict instructions were given not to intermarry with these peoples, for what fellowship, as Paul said, can light have with darkness? What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? And yet the people ignored the prohibitions of God, and Israelite had married Perizzite, Jebusite, Moabite, Ammonite, Amorite. They're mentioned there in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. But then came Ezra preaching this word and setting before them the requirements of God, and suddenly they began to realize they've been breaking the law of God. The entrance of God's word gives light, says the psalmist. It gives understanding to the simple. And it's easy to think your life is okay the way it is. It is easy to think you're doing okay. It's easy to look at others and say, well, I'm not as bad as him, or I'm not as bad as her. But in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as self-assessment. There's no price comparison websites in the kingdom of God where you can put in your details and you can be assured you're doing okay the way you are. We don't measure ourselves by others. We measure ourselves by God's word. It's the standard. And here Ezra is bringing the word of God to the nation, and the nation is realizing how far they have gone from God's standards and how much they have broken the law of God. It's a bit like a lady maybe spending a morning dusting in the house. She dusts every room in the house, and she thinks her house is more or less dust-free. But then the sun starts to shine through the windows, and the dust she thought had gone is still there. And the windows she thought were clean, well, maybe they need a clean now as well. Because the sun, the entrance of the sun, shows up the tiny particles of dust. And so here, the entrance of God's word is bringing light. It's giving understanding unto the simple, the law they had broken. The second thing are the tears they shed. 10 verse 1, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. There's something of an irony here, because we're told in verse 9 later on, sometime later, again they're sitting listening to the teaching of God's word, and they're distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. That's a lovely eyewitness detail thrown in there to the text. It's raining. And as they stand in the public square, the irony is that the water that's running down their faces isn't so much the rain that's falling from the sky as the tears of repentance, the tears of penitence, that they have broken God's law, made for God, to know God, to obey God, to keep themselves within that lovely parameter that God had given to them, to live out God's best for their lives. But here were people who were determined to do it my way and to defy God, to be disobedient, and now they're weeping for their sin in offending God. If you think of a young man or a young woman going off and defying their parents, a bit like the prodigal son, the story that Jesus told. Young man who said to his father, give me my inheritance now. And he went off to the far country and he spent his inheritance in wine, women, and song, we might say. Do you think his father, when his son went away, basically saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. Do you think his father didn't weep? Do you think his father didn't feel that? Do you think his father didn't yearn for that young man who had gone astray, that he would come home again and be sorry for his behavior? Isn't this why Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, which was disobedient and disbelieving? Tears are a sign of conviction of sin very often. Rivers of water run down my eyes, says Psalm 119, because they keep not your law. Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they do not keep your law. The tears these people are weeping at not keeping the law of God is a sign that God's at work in their hearts. Thirdly, the guilt they felt. We're told in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6 in Ezra's prayer, he says, "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." If you think of someone walking in the mountains in the Alps, say, and an avalanche catches them out, and they've been tramping along through the snow and enjoying the walk, and then all of a sudden this avalanche lands on top of them, and they maybe end up with meters of snow above their heads. They've been enveloped and covered by this avalanche. And that's what Ezra is saying here. Our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. There's a sense here, it's just not, you know, we've done a few wrong things, we're not really that bad. The sense is they're buried in guilt and shame, completely covered over. And it's no wonder, says chapter 9, verse 7, God had subjected them to sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation. A bit like the prodigal son who in his far-off land ended up looking after pigs. And even thinking the pig's food was appetizing because he was so hungry in that far-off land. You see, God is a God who sends leanness sometimes into our souls to get our attention, to waken us up. And our lives end up in a mess. Our lives end up in a place that we just don't know how we're ever going to get out of it because God is speaking. And God is challenging us. "Oh, you thought you didn't need me? Well, let me show you what life's like without me." And that's these people. The guilt they felt now, it's coming home to them. And we live in a world where guilt is very often seen as a bad thing to be avoided at all costs. And yes, there are unhealthy ways that guilt can be heaped upon people. But unless a man or woman feels guilty before God, convicted of their sin and of being a lawbreaker, they'll never see the need of a Savior. In normal life, none of us, for example, thinks of the fire brigade. We drive past fire stations. We don't give them a second thought. But let your house be on fire. And more than anything else, suddenly what you want is a fireman to come and put out the fire. Well, guilt and shame over sin are signs that your soul is on fire. And you need a Savior to come to take away the guilt, to take away the shame. And Jesus Christ on the cross took your guilt and my guilt. On the cross he took your sin and my sin so that our souls would not be on fire. He made peace through his blood shed upon the cross. He put out the fire, if you like, upon the cross. So we've talked about the law they had broken, the tears they shed, the guilt they felt. Then there's the sin they confess in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 13. "What has happened to us," says Ezra, "is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this." God is still gracious even when he's showing us the ways we have broken his law. But they still had to confess it. You may have seen the Canadian Prime Minister has been in trouble this week in the news, as photographs have emerged of him in 2001, and he's had to put up his hand and say, "Yeah, that's me." And I saw one particularly excruciating interview with him in front of the cameras and the world's press, asking him questions about that photograph. And it's really hard to admit you've done wrong, and more so in front of people, but how much more so in front of God? King David faced that dilemma in Psalm 32, where he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." I was reading of someone this week, and they were in a country where the temperature was pushing 50 degrees, and he was saying that he just had to strip off completely and just sit in a seat and drink water, and the more he drank, it just seemed to run out of him. He was just completely flattened by the heat. Well, David in Psalm 32 is saying, I have been, my strength is sapped as in the heat of summer. He is just before God conscious that he is just like a rag doll. But then he says this, that's describing conviction of sin, the sense of being hopeless and helpless before God. But then he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. How gracious is God that he forgives us our sin, that he wipes the slate clean, like the prodigal son who came to his father and said, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What did the father say to him? He threw his arms around him. And he said, Son, you were dead. You're alive again. You were lost. You're found. Get the best ring, get the best robe, put sandals on his feet. Let's have a celebration, for my son is home again. And why did Jesus tell that story? To show us how God welcomes back the person who repents of their sin, who confesses it, and who comes and who admits they've done wrong. But if you don't admit you've done wrong, if you don't admit you're out of kilter with God, then you cannot be forgiven. The sins they confessed, the guilt they felt, the tears they shed, the law they had broken, lastly, the changes they made in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Verse 3. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who hear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. Now this could be a difficult portion of Scripture. Does it mean, for example, that a believing husband should divorce his unbelieving wife? Not at all. That's the question Paul faced in 1 Corinthians 7. And there he said, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Caring for your wife, for your husband, praying for them, hoping to win them for the Lord is really important, and it's a God-honoring thing to do. Both if a brother has a wife who is not a believer, or if a wife has a husband who is not a believer, vice versa, it's the same thing. But it's really important to care for them and love them and seek to win them for the Lord. So why here is the putting away of wives and of children? Well, remember what I said earlier. These spouses were people who practiced witchcraft, child sacrifice, seances. Detestable, impure practices. This is an extreme situation here, and sometimes in extreme circumstances, it is the preferred option to end a marriage. A man, for example, beating his wife, the time may come when that woman has to go and divorce him. A woman repeatedly being unfaithful and breaking her husband's heart, the time may come when he just says, look, I can't take this anymore. This is just destroying me. And he has to divorce her. Or if someone in a marriage is asked to do something completely unreasonable or to do something even illegal, again, the time may come when they have to say, we have to divorce. And this is what is the case here. I mean, these folk had, as I say, they had marriage partners who were engaged in witchcraft, in child sacrifice, in seances, and in contacting the dead. If you were going home to a husband or a wife like that, and you're trying to serve the Lord, your marriage is definitely not on, it's not pulling together. It's an extreme circumstance that's being described here. It's a serious circumstance. But I don't want to lose the main point here. The main point here is that if you are really sorry for sin, really repentant, then you'll change your life. To put it in biblical terms, you'll bear fruit that befits repentance. You won't just talk about repentance, you'll actually do it. The liar, for example, who gets converted, will not just feel sorry that he told lies, he'll stop telling them. The thief who gets converted will stop stealing. The unfaithful will stop being unfaithful. The drinker will stop drinking. You know, it's not enough just to say you've been converted. Has your life changed? Have you taken steps to maybe change your circumstances, your friendships perhaps? Somebody's maybe pulling you down. You maybe need to just say, look, we're finished. Not always, but sometimes that is the case. It may mean you have to move jobs. It may mean you have to start spending money in a very different way to the way you've done it in the past. It may mean what you do with your leisure time. You have to do things very differently, but the point is change. And I'm not saying today that good deeds will make a man or a woman good. They can't, for all our good deeds are like filthy rags. But what I am saying is that changed men and changed women do good deeds. If you've been changed by the grace and power of God, it will show. There'll be no mistaking it. And here it's breaking away from people who believe in witchcraft, in child sacrifice, and in contacting the dead. As I close then, I began by talking about Frank Sinatra's My Way. The question is this: are you living my way, or are you living God's way? What is it? It's one or the other, like Lot we talked about earlier in the service. Because if it's my way, it's not the best way. It'll end in tears. Maybe in this world, but ultimately before God and judgment, it'll end in tears and separation forever from God. But Ezra here is so concerned for the people that Ezra is praying. He is seeking God. And he is praying that God will be merciful. You see, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn for your sin and be comforted by the grace and forgiveness of God. Mourn for lost fellowship and find the friendship of God. Mourn for impending judgment and thank God that Jesus took the judgment on the cross so that you would not have to face judgment, but that you would receive the gift of eternal life. We sometimes sing the hymn with the lines in it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Jesus there who made an end to all my sin. With God, there are new beginnings. Regrets need not have the last word. With God, there are new beginnings. And here, Ezra, and through into Nehemiah, this is a time of new beginnings. And today in your life, who knows, this could be a day of new beginnings as you get serious with God and as you begin to live life God's way and not my way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great teacher Ezra. We thank you that he was concerned that people would live your way rather than my way. We thank you, Father, for how he faithfully preached your word across the land of Israel. And we thank you, Father, for how the people took steps to show that they were concerned to live life God's way. And we praise you, Father, for the changes that came about through this ministry. Continue with us, Lord God, we pray, and speak to each of our hearts, Lord God, today. Father, it's easy to drift in our spiritual lives. It's easy, Lord, to have no spiritual lives and to be not concerned about ourselves at all. Help us, we pray, our Father, to know the urgency of the kingdom of heaven and to know, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit, you do draw near to people just like us, that we, Father, would walk with you in newness of life. For we pray and we ask it for the glory of Christ. Amen.